Well, let me encourage you to turn with me in the New Testament, please, to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. The series that you've been following here in Hamilton Road in Matthew's Gospel has traced the story of Jesus' life, identifying, it seems to me, from your little card, some of the key points of his ministry. Back at the end of January, you focused on his temptation, and then I'm jumping through to March. In March, there was the striking confession of Peter, "You are the Christ," followed by the transfiguration, that tremendous story when, on that occasion, the veil of heaven was drawn aside to give a glimpse of the unseen spiritual world. And then the triumphal entry, and I preached on this a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when everything that happened on that momentous day indicated who Jesus was and the kind of Messiah that he'd come to be. And then on the last two Sundays, you've been thinking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, which of course are the very heart of our faith as Christians. And now today, the finale of Matthew's Gospel, the passage known as the Great Commission, when, as one commentator puts it, Jesus gave his disciples their marching orders. So that sounds a little bit military. I'm not sure it came across just like that from the mouth of Christ. But let's come to this passage. We're going to read it together, and then we'll begin to think about it. Matthew 28, from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. Mission has always been a tremendous challenge from New Testament times and throughout the history of the church. The challenge consists, it seems to me, of three main things. First of all, the commission that is given to us. Go and make disciples. Second, the message communicated by us, a message about Jesus crucified, raised the third day, ascended, and coming again. And then third, the context that is confronted by us. We are sent into a needy world with all its suffering, its pain, its persecution. This morning, as we think about this passage, we want to reaffirm that the commission is clear and remains unchanged. Go and make disciples. The message is simple and yet a very profound message, and it too cannot and ought not to be changed. We have good news for the world. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, so that we might be forgiven and accepted by God. But the context confronted by the church in ancient times and by the church still today continues to be a variable factor. Apostle Paul found this in his missionary journeys, for example. He had encounters with Jews, the people of his own race. Then sometimes he encountered people from the Roman Empire, people who shared his citizenship. And then sometimes encounters with Greeks. They were the intellectuals of the ancient world. Paul had to respond to the challenge of mission in his day. The commission and the message remained the same, but the context was often different. And the same, of course, is true for the church today. 2,000 years on, the church faces challenges that it never envisaged a generation ago. But then this has always been the case. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that our generation is so different to any other generation that the problems we face seem so much more insurmountable than those of any other age. And it seems to me that's a mistake. We face challenges that are fresh to our generation, but then that has always been so. And so it's good for us to think in our setting about this great commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. Now, firstly then, as you can see on the screen behind me, a word about the setting. Verse 16 tells us that the 11 disciples, in other words, the 12 minus Judas, had gone to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Galilee was the place where Jesus had instructed them to go, chapter 26, verse 32. And where the woman had confirmed that they should go, chapter 28, verse 7 and 28, verse 10. But there is a snag, at least in my mind, there's a slight snag. In the previous references, go to Galilee and there you will see Jesus, there was no mention of a mountain. And so this week I spent a lot of time looking at commentaries about this mountain. And do you know what conclusion they've come to? They haven't got a clue where the mountain was or what the mountain is. I have a theory. It's only a theory. So please, after I finish this little bit of theorizing, I want you just to put it out of your mind immediately, but I can't resist telling you what my theory is. My theory is that this may well have been the mountain where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. I say that for one very simple reason, and that is that on that occasion, Jesus was teaching as one who had authority. It was an authoritative sermon. And now in this section, where he meets the disciples in the post-resurrection appearance, he is one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. So I like to think, I don't put it any more strongly than that, I like to think that this may have been that mountain, but we cannot know for sure. But what is clear is that Jesus had taken them back to the old and the familiar. He had taken them back to Galilee, the place where they once lived, the place where they once worked, the place where friends and family probably still resided, where memories of his teaching and his miracles would have been evoked. The text says, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Worship, I'm sure you will agree, is the very natural response to one who has been raised from the dead. Jesus, crucified, now raised from the dead. Worship is a natural response to that. But what about those who doubted? Again, there is speculation about this. It may have been that some of the 11 who were there doubted, or perhaps others who were present. Some writers think that this was the occasion, actually, when Jesus, it is said, met with more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. But again, we're not sure about that. Who was it specifically who doubted on this occasion? Could have been some of the 11, perhaps others who were gathered there on this mountain. Then the text says, Jesus came to them. Or, as you could translate it literally, he drew near to them. He drew near to them, perhaps so that they could see him more clearly. And one commentator says, that's the reason why some were doubting. As they saw him, he seemed to be at a distance, and they weren't absolutely sure that this was the same Jesus that they had followed. So he drew near to them so that they could see him. And then he spoke. And what he said constitutes the core of what I want to leave with you this morning. There are three main things to observe in this wonderful passage today, which Jesus did for the disciples, which he has done for the Christian church down through the centuries, and which he does for us today here in North Down. First of all, he assured them of his power. He assured them of his power. Verse 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming all power and the right to use it. Now, I don't know whether Johnny has touched on this as you've gone through Matthew's Gospel together, but authority authority is a key theme of this gospel. For example, I think these are coming up, chapter 7, verse 21, he taught as one who had authority. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, he healed with authority. The next one is chapter 9, verse 6, he forgave sins. Who can forgive sins? Only God, only somebody who has absolute authority. And there may be an echo of the Old Testament here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. If you remember that text, it says that the one who approaches the Ancient of Days is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Now, here at the close of his gospel, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus possesses all authority. There is a sense in which his triumph over death and his authority over death was subject prior to this to some self-curtailment. Thus, for example, the leper was told that he should not make his healing widely known. The blind men, when they were healed, received a similar command. At his death, one writer says, some saints were raised, kind of a mirror of his own resurrection. But not all saints. There seems to have been a kind of a restriction or a self-curtailment of his authority. But now, at this juncture, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we see the risen Christ invested with unrestricted universal sovereignty. Now we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that great statement in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee to him shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. I read the story of somebody who liked to think he had a little bit of authority. This is a kind of a story that makes us think, yes, I'm familiar with that in our society today. And what I want you to do is listen to this story and then think how that contrasts with the kind of authority that Jesus has. A man called Christian Herter was governor of Massachusetts. He was running for a second term in office, and he'd been out all morning canvassing for votes. And he attended, I suppose this is a particularly American thing, he attended at lunchtime a church barbecue. So there's a kind of mix there, you see, of politics and church. And he attended this church barbecue, and he joined the line, as they say. It's a queue, okay? And he's in the queue. There's a lady serving chicken, right? And so he moves along the line, puts out his plate, and she places a piece of chicken on his plate. He paused, looking at this rather small, in his estimation, piece of chicken, and he said, excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? She said, I'm sorry, sir, I'm only instructed to give one piece of chicken to each person. So he thought about this for a moment and then thought to himself, she doesn't know who I am. And so he said, excuse me, he said, do you realize who I am? I'm the governor of this state. She said, yes, and do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, please. And when I listen to that story, I think to myself, that's the kind of authority with which our world is familiar. People who like to push their weight around. People who like to say, do you realize who I am? I'm such and such a person. But that is not the authority of the Lord Jesus. His authority is in direct contrast to that. His authority is something that is an authority over sin and over disease and over hell and death and all the powers of the evil one. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we're reminded about that here as the risen Christ, the one who is creator, savior, and ruler, utters these majestic words, all authority in heaven and earth given to me. So he assured them of his power. That's the first thing. The second thing then is he gave them a commission, not only assuring them of his power, but he gave them a commission. Verse 19, therefore he says, go and make disciples of all nations. The Greek verb translated go here is not actually a command, but it's a present tense kind of idea. It means going. make disciples. Now, that might sound a little bit strange if you saw that in our English translation, but that's how it could be literally translated. Going, make disciples. In other words, while you are going, make disciples of all nations. In other words, there is no question in this passage about whether or not we should go. The risen Lord assumes that we will go. And while we're doing that, we are to make disciples of all nations. Now, notice the three particular features of the commission given by Christ. First of all, make disciples. Hendrickson says, this is not exactly the same as make converts, even though the latter is surely implied. But the term disciple implies the fact that the mind, as well as the will and the emotion and the heart, must be one for God. A disciple, after all, is a learner, a pupil, and then a follower, one who, after they have learned, puts into practice what they've learned. Remember how Jesus said in another gospel, John 8, verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Now, this is why, let me say, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is necessarily so. Not everybody who is baptized, not everybody who is a church member, has got their name on a roll, is necessarily a follower of Jesus. And so there's a very obvious question in that for us here in Hamilton Road this morning. We need to ask ourselves individually, am I a person who can simply tick the boxes? Am I a person who is really a disciple, a learner, a pupil, and a follower of Jesus Christ? Or am I simply somebody who can say the right things when people ask me? This is our commission. This is what the Lord Jesus has sent us out to do, not simply to get converts, but to make disciples. The second feature, which is up on the screen, you can see, is make disciples of all nations. There is a universality, in the right sense of that term, to the commission of Jesus. No parochialism here, no narrow agenda, instead a wide-ranging, all-encompassing mission. This is good news. And it's for everybody. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. It's for everybody, irrespective of race or class or creed. An old hymn by James Seddon, which is in danger, I think, of falling into disuse, puts it like this. Go forth and tell, O Church of God awake, God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. Make disciples. Of who? Of all nations, says Jesus. And then thirdly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, there's a main idea in this commission. The main idea is make disciples. And then there are subordinate ideas. And the subordinate ideas are baptize and teach. Let's think about those two. The first, baptize, is a once-for-all decisive initiation. The second, teach, is an incomplete lifelong task. Can I say that again? The first is a once-for-all decisive initiation. And the second, an incomplete lifelong task. You will remember that what we are listening to today in this text are the words of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Therefore, we need to pay attention to this. We cannot imagine to ourselves that baptism is somehow unimportant or that teaching can be relegated to the sidelines. The baptizing must be into or in the name. You'll notice the singular there. Hence, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what is this about? We need to appreciate that baptism in and of itself does not bring a person into a right relationship with God. It cannot do that. It is a sign. It is a seal that this individual is already in such a relationship. It's the sign and seal that God has worked a miracle in a person's life, the miracle of new birth and adoption into his family. That means that the person who submits to baptism is saying, I've made a decisive break with the world, and from this point in my life, I'm committed to serve Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But then not only are we to baptize these disciples, but we are also to teach them. Our task is to specifically teach disciples everything that Jesus has commanded. Well, you say, oh, we're in for a long session today. We're just going to mention what that means. That's all. Think of the commands that Jesus uttered during his life on earth. I reflect back to this Sermon on the Mount that I alluded to earlier. So many instructions there about how to please God and love our neighbor and stand against sin and evil. And then cast your eye over the subsequent commands of Christ that are recorded in the pages of the New Testament by the apostles. So much to be learned. So much to put into practice. So much to be obeyed. Our task as the Church of Christ today is to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that he has commanded. Warren Wiersbe says, the tragedy is we've departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, build up the saints, while the church members are a bit like cheerleaders or spectators. Wiersbe says the only way a local church can really grow is with a systematic program of discipleship. A program of discipleship. And I do think, as I reflect on my own ministry over the years and I think of the churches that I served, that maybe we did fall down in this regard. We were passionate about evangelism, about mission, but our idea of what that really was all about was a little bit skewed. And we need to think about how we disciple people so that we are baptizing and teaching all that the Lord has commanded. So what then did Jesus do for these disciples as he met them on the great occasion on the mountain in Galilee? He assured them of his power. He gave them a commission. And then thirdly and finally, he promised them his presence. Barclay says, this must have been a staggering moment for the 11 disciples as they received this commission from the lips of the risen Lord Jesus to be sent forth to the conquest of the world. Make disciples of all nations. Whoa. Can you imagine the risen Lord saying that to you individually or corporately as a group? Even as they heard it, says Barclay, their hearts must have failed. But no sooner had the command been given than the promise followed. They were sent out as we are on the greatest task in history, but with them was the greatest presence in the world. Verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, that's been called a promise. I think it's a lot more than a promise. It's a fact. It's a fact. Notice the emphatic introduction to it. The NIV translates it, and surely I am with you always. The word could be translated, remember, I am with you always, or take note, or look, I am with you always. There's a certainty about that. And it means this for us today, no matter what each day brings, joy or sorrow, pleasure or pain, the Lord Jesus has promised with certainty that he will be with us in the midst of it. He'll never leave us, but the promise of his rich, near presence will be our lasting experience. Now, this is also a great theme. We mentioned earlier there's a theme of authority running throughout Matthew, but there's also a theme of the presence of God running throughout Matthew. For example, if we could throw these up, chapter 1, verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. Here again in chapter 28, this promise is re-extended. Now, wasn't that the experience of the Apostle Paul, for example, when he went to Corinth? You remember what Acts 18 verse 9 says? The Lord came to Paul in a vision. He was feeling under pressure in Corinth, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said this, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you." What a promise. What a fact. What a glorious reality. I am with you. That was the experience of Luther and Calvin in the Reformation facing the opposition of the established church. The experience of Jonathan Edwards under great trial in America in his ministry. It's the experience of believers under pressure around the world this morning. For some of them, it's evening. In China, in North Korea, in Ukraine, they know the reality of this promise. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a promise and a fact for Christians in North Down as well. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. This is because the Lord has a plan. He's the Lord of history. His plan has a beginning. It'll have an end. It'll come to a climax one day. In the meantime, we are to be patient and faithful, and the risen, ascended Lord will be with us until we see him come in the clouds. What a glorious reality. David Livingstone was once asked what it was that had sustained him during his ministry in Africa. It appeared impossible at times that he could keep going. It included the very bitter experience of the death of his wife. And Livingstone replied, "What has sustained me is a verse from Matthew chapter 28. It says this, 'Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Like Livingstone, those disciples on the mountain in Galilee on this famous occasion were to begin at home and then, as in Luke's account of the ascension, to go to the very ends of the earth. That was their commission, and it's ours. And the church today has no liberty to stop. We've got to continue preaching this gospel to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. This gave focus to their thinking. It gave fervency to their prayers. It gave direction to their activity. It's still the same for us today. The task has not changed. We've received the flaming torch from their hands. My question to the church in Hamilton Road today is this. Are we prepared to take up the mantle? Are we going to get serious about evangelism and discipleship? Are we going to take up the opportunities that God affords us? Are we going to rethink our commitment to mission? Get busy in the service of the kingdom. Who knows? Maybe somebody here in the congregation this morning, the Lord's been speaking to you about going into service for him in a full-time capacity. You know what I mean. Perhaps training at college. Could be the Irish Baptist College or somewhere else. Is the Lord speaking to anybody about this today? The time is short. The task is urgent. But here is the commission of the Lord Jesus. He assured them of his power. He gave them a commission, and he promised them his presence. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for Matthew's gospel. Thank you for all the weeks that the church here has spent thinking about it. And we pray that as we've come to the end of the consideration and the preaching of that gospel today, we pray that the overall impact of its message may be a lasting thing in the lives of many in this congregation. Write your word on our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit, for our good and the good of the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.